Sins together, as we say. We're going to be looking at the life of Jesus. Actually, tonight's material covers the last week of the life of Jesus when he was on the earth, okay? And he's about 33 years old at this time. And tonight we want to see why he could say some of the things that he did last week. Last week he said that eternal life was his gift to offer people. And tonight we want to kind of find out why he could say that and how he could say that. On what basis could he make such statements? And we're going to find that tonight. So we want to start in Mark chapter 11 in Mark's Gospel. And this will be in chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. All right, Mark chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it says, "As they approached Jerusalem," now this is Jesus and his disciples, the 12 followers, "as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives," these are, Bethphage and Bethany are two small, like, suburb villages outside of Jerusalem. "Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' Well, they went and found a colt outside the street tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." In other words, they let them have the colt. "And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead of him, and those who followed, shouted, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Here we have an event in the life of Jesus. This is exactly 1 week before he actually died. And he's coming in riding on a baby or a young donkey. And this actually fulfills prophecy number 6. What happens is he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and it's really Passover time. It's the time to celebrate that Passover dinner that we'll see that in a little while. But he's coming in. This is a feast time or a time of celebration. And he's coming in. A lot of people that were shouting Hosanna, and Hosanna actually means save us or deliver us, they're calling this out because they thought Jesus was going to be some sort of a political leader or some sort of a social reformer. And they thought that he was going to kick the Romans out. The Romans were the dominant ruling people. The Jewish people in the land of Israel had been subjugated, or they had been brought under control by the Romans. And so they were hoping that Jesus, who was very well known by this time because of his miracles, we saw his miracles last week, some of the things that he could do, some of the teachings that he gave, and they were all excited. Yeah. Jesus is coming in, and they thought, wow, here it is. This is the time. Is this man named Jesus, is he going to do things? Is he going to, you know, get rid of the Romans? And so they were pretty excited. And so they were calling out, Hosanna, save us. And they misunderstood completely the mission and the role of Jesus. They did not understand that Jesus was going to actually very soon be the one who was going to be able to break the power of the devil, break the source of evil, and actually make an offer to them that he could legitimately offer them eternal life. Restoration with God, forgiveness with God. They did not understand that at all. They thought that he was going to go out there and make Israel independent again. And they were all excited about this. And they completely misunderstood what he was doing there or why he was there. Now, it's interesting. In Matthew's Gospel, it says that when Jesus came in riding this young donkey, that the whole city was completely all stirred up by this whole event. And this is a major event in the city of Jerusalem at this time. But anyway, as we've seen so far, this fulfills prophecy number 6. And that would be, I guess, Mark chapter 11, verses maybe 8 through 10. I guess if you want to write that down, Mark chapter 11, 8 through 10. Now, from this point on, we want to turn over to Mark chapter 14. You'll notice that we are skipping some portions tonight. This will be somewhat of a long lesson. We're going to wrap it up as quickly as we can to respect people's time. But in Mark chapter 14, we want to look at verses 1 and 2. After this study is over, if you have enough of an interest, you might want to go back and look at maybe some of the portions that we've missed, fill in some of the parts that we're skipping. That might help you understand a little bit more. But in Mark chapter 14, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Passover," and remember that was a dinner, the feast of Israel's independence, and so this is a time when they're celebrating their Independence Day. That's what Passover was all about, when the lamb was killed and they were freed from Egypt. "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way, some tricky or deceitful way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." See, they understood that Jesus was probably the most popular figure at this time. And you don't go against the popularity polls. You don't go against public opinion. And they even knew that. They were smart enough to figure that out. But they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. And they were out to do him in, to kill him. And so they said, "Well, we can't do it while the feast is going on, because the people will just go absolutely crazy and we'll lose all kind of credibility." So they're looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. And so let's get down to verse 10. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the followers, one of Jesus' disciples, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them." He was going to actually do them a favor and turn Jesus over to them. So in verse 11, "They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Now Mark's gospel here tells us that they made an agreement with Judas, one of the disciples. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26, I think for sake of time, we won't turn over there, but you can check it later for me, okay? But in Matthew chapter 26, and this is the fulfillment of prophecy number 7, it was Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15, the price of this agreement was 30 pieces of silver. You can look that up later for sake of time. Since we have the tape recorder on tonight, I'm going to move on. But it's 30 pieces of silver. So here we see, again, prophecy number 7, Jesus was actually sold for a price of 30 pieces of silver. And the religious leaders didn't have any idea what they were doing. They had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy. If they did, they might have thought twice about it. But in any event, this is what they sold him for. So that fulfills prophecy number 7. Now let's skip down to the same chapter, Mark 14, and let's begin reading in verse 17. "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating," now remember, they're eating lamb, and they've got bitter herbs. If you remember our lesson from the Passover, they're eating all the traditional foods. They were eating. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, in this time, in this culture, it was considered an extremely rude and horrible thing to eat with someone that you were planning to hurt or planning to do some mean or terrible thing. It was very rude. It would be rude in most cultures, I would think. I think even in our country, it would be a rude thing to go in and eat at someone's house when you are already planning in your mind some secret or terrible thing that you're going to do to this person. It's just not good manners. And so Jesus is actually saying this, I think, to try and give one last opportunity for Judas to change his mind. I don't really know that for a fact, but it's very possible that he's trying to identify, to help Judas to see what he's doing, that this is a great offense that he's going to be doing. And so in verse 19, They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." They were saying this, "Not me. Couldn't be me. Is it I? Is it me?" And so in verse 20, "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Again, he's warning. He's trying to get Judas to see the seriousness of what he's planning to do. But it doesn't work. It doesn't happen. We understand from John's gospel that Judas, at this point, gets up and leaves the dinner. He goes out of the room. They're in a room that's on the second floor of a home. It's an upper room, they called it. And Judas does not listen to Jesus. He goes out of the room. He leaves the dinner. And Judas goes about to plan how he can actually turn Jesus over to the authorities. And so after Judas had left, after the one who really did not believe in Jesus, verse 22, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.'" Now, do you see what he did? He's in the middle of a Passover dinner. He takes bread, takes it in his hands, and he begins to tear it up, tear it into pieces. And then he passes it around, and he says, "Take and eat this. This is my body." Now, what do you think he meant by that? Was it his literal body? Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads. No, it wasn't his literal body because he was still there. I mean, his literal body was still there. His literal body was tearing the bread apart. So obviously, he is speaking of the bread symbolizing something, symbolizing what was going to happen to his body in less than 18 hours from this point in the story. He is saying, this is what's going to happen to me, tearing his body apart. Just a gut-wrenching kind of terrible pain, agony that he's going to be going through. And then look what he says in verse 23. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they drank from it." And look at what he says in verse 24. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. What covenant do you suppose this is? The new covenant, right. This is the new covenant, the new agreement. And he says that the cup, the wine, or whatever it was that they were drinking at that time, when they were pouring it out, it was like, he said, his blood. Now, when you have a body that's all torn up and you have blood that's coming out of the body, this is obviously symbolizing death. And that's exactly what he was picturing. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Very graphic illustration here. And what's really interesting is that Judas is on his way actually fulfilling what Jesus knows is just about to unfold in the next 18 hours. He knows exactly what's going on and he predicts it. He says, this is what's going to happen. Look, this is what they're going to do to me. And so in verse 23, he says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." He says, "I will not eat, I will not drink anymore in this fashion until he does it in heaven." And it says in verse 26, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives." Now you might, if you have been in a church service where they have what they call the Lord's Supper, or sometimes they call it Holy Communion, and they have the bread on the table, and they have sometimes the wine, or what they may call grape juice. This is exactly what they're doing. Jesus started a new kind of ceremony for people who are Christians, people who have believed what Jesus has done for them. They have accepted him. They understand the good news that Jesus brings, and they are participating in this ceremony. And that's where the ceremony comes from. This is what Christians do. It's a very sacred, serious, kind of solemn occasion. So if you see this happening, this is where it happened. This is where it started first. Okay, let's go down to verse 43, and we'll keep reading in the same chapter. Verse 43 says this, just as he was speaking, oh, I'm sorry, now this happened in the Mount of Olives. They sung a song and they went out and they're now in the garden. This is on the side of a mountain. It says, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer, that's Judas, had arranged a signal with them. And this is what it was. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, that means teacher. And he kissed him. He gave him a kiss on the cheek. That was a kind of a common greeting at that point. Well, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We know from another the Gospels that this was Peter. He's ready to fight till the death. He grabs his sword and cuts off this man's ear. And Jesus says in verse 48, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Here we see prophecy number 8 fulfilled. Prophecy number 8 is he was betrayed by a companion. And we might say that that happened in Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. Now in verse 53, it says, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Now, this was a group called the Sanhedrin. I'll get to that in just a minute. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin is a group, is the religious leaders of Israel, they were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But, notice this, they did not find any. It's a common thing when your friends won't speak evil of you. They're your friends. But when your enemies can't find any evidence of wrongdoing or sin or illegalities, we might say, when your enemies can't find anything to accuse you on, that is pretty remarkable. Because they're going to look for everything and anything they can find to make you look bad and to accuse you. We call it in America, they're looking for dirt on you. And they couldn't find any on Jesus. And the reason is because he hadn't done anything wrong. He's a sinless person. He hasn't broken any laws. He hasn't missed anything. Everything that we see in the life of Jesus proves that he is God who is living on the earth in human form. And that's why they couldn't find anything. He's completely innocent of any kind of accusation that they might come up against, or he might come up against. So in verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. These were false witnesses. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Here we see prophecy number 9 fulfilled. He is accused by false witnesses. And this happened in Mark chapter 14, verses 56 through 59. So again, it's pretty remarkable that his enemies could not find anything that they could agree on in terms of what he had done wrong, because there's nothing he did do wrong. In verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer, what is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, you hear what the question is? Are you the promised one? Are you the Christ? That's what Christ means. Look at what he says. I am. Now, see, he's telling them right out, I am the one. God predicted it long ago, thousands of years ago. We have prophecy pages prophecy sheets in front of you. We're seeing these predictions coming to pass. He's not arrogant or boastful. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's just basically telling them the truth. Do you think they're going to accept that? No, they've got their minds made up. Look at what the high priest does in verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. This was a sign of great shock at supposed evil. He says, why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Now, blasphemy was one of the greatest sins that anybody could commit. You could do it a number of ways. You could claim to be God. That was considered blasphemy. You could attribute something that God had done to a human being. That was blasphemy. And so basically he says, this man says he just has claimed to have been God, and we know he's not God. How do they know? Because their minds were made up. They were not willing to look at the facts. They were just already had decided this man must be a human being. He must be put to death. And so he says to the others, what do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then they began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. In other words, predict the future. And the guards took him and beat him. Now this fulfills prophecy number 10. Number 10 was he was hit and spit upon, and this is exactly what happened here. So this was fulfilled in Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, verse 65. Now we want to go down to chapter 15. Need to keep moving. Chapter 15, verse 1 says this. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin, all of the religious leaders, in other words, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, tied him up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, this man was Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman leader of the area. And everything that the Jews did, every kind of legal matter of major importance that they were going to decide upon, had to be okayed or approved by this man, Pontius Pilate. So in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Asks Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. He's just telling them the truth. Verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Here we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy number 11. He made no response or gave no response to his accusations. This is in chapter 15, verse 5. Okay? So prophecy number 11 was Mark 15, verse 5. Now, keeping on in the reading, verse 6 says, now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner who the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists. The insurrectionists is a group of people who led a rebellion, and they had committed murder in the uprising. So notice, this man Barabbas is a leader of murderers and rebellious type people. So Jesus is in prison, Barabbas is in prison, and then in verse 8 it says, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And that was to release a prisoner because it was at the time of the holiday. So in verse 9, Pilate says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. See, Pilate had this group figured out. He knew that these chief priests didn't like Jesus. They were envious of his popularity. They were jealous of the fact that he could do miracles and they could not. That he taught with authority and they did not. And they didn't like that. And they wanted to get him out of the way just because they were jealous. They were envious. And Pilate had that figured out. So he asked them, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? In verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now notice, you've got a man who's a leader of murderers. And the crowd is now calling for the release of this murdering individual who has led a rebellion against the government. So these are pretty evil fellows that they were talking about. So in verse 12, Pilate asked them, "What shall I do then with the one that you call the King of the Jews?" And look at what they say, "Crucify him." Pilate says in verse 14, "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In other words, they are calling for his death for no reason at all. They hated Jesus now. The religious leaders had stirred up the crowd. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no intelligent rationale for the people wanting Jesus to be killed. And this is what prophecy number 12 says, that he is hated by the group for no apparent reason. There's no reason. They don't give a reason when Pilate says why. What crime has he committed? He hasn't committed any crime. He's not an evil man. He's done nothing wrong. But yet the people still shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they hate him for no reason. And that would be found in Mark chapter 15, verse 10. The people have no idea. They just hate Jesus. They're all stirred up. They're riding the bandwagon, as we say in North America. They're getting on whatever is the popular thing to do, and they're not thinking. They just hate him for no reason. There's no understanding to this. And so, verse 15, Pilate is a politician as well. He's got to cover his own bases here. So, look at what he says. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He did what was popularly convenient. He did what the people wanted. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. In other words, what flogged means is they whipped him terribly. When they whipped him with a whip, the ends of the whip had chunks of metal and steel and stone in it. And so when they whipped him, it literally tore him up quite a bit in his back and that sort of thing. And so finally, when Jesus is handed over, that is the final rejection that the Jews have given Jesus. They have not accepted him at all. They have finally said, "Okay, we're going to crucify him, we're going to kill him," and they said, "Fine, do it." And so at this point, Jesus is completely rejected by the Jews. This is what prophecy number 13 said, that he is rejected. This is the last chance that they have. They will not accept him. They totally refuse him. Pilate sentences him to death. And so this is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 14. Okay? Prophecy number 13 is Mark chapter 15, verse 14. All right, now let's keep reading in the same chapter at verse 16. It says, "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace." That is the praetorium. That was the central palace where Pilate lived. "And he called together the whole company of soldiers. They put on a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him." That would be on his head. "And they all began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" Now, I need to stop here and tell you what's going on. Do you really think they're esteeming him, that they're giving him respect and admiration? What do you think they're doing? All right, they're making fun of him. They know that his crime has been to claim that he is King of the Jews. And so what do? They put a purple robe on him. And at that time and in that place, purple was considered a sign of royalty. Much like I think in China, what's the color there? Is it red or yellow? Golden. So in this area of the world, in the Middle East and in Israel, it was purple. And so this is what they meant. This is a sign of royalty, of kingship. And so, and then they want to find a crown to put on his head. And so it's very interesting. They make a crown of thorns. Now this is highly, highly symbolic. Because if you remember, if you go all the way back, if you have great memories like I do, no, not really, but if you have a great memory, if you remember back in lesson 2, the sign of the curse of God's judgment on the evilness of human beings, when God punished the man, the ground was going to grow what? Remember what it was? It was thorns and thistles. Remember he said, when you plant seed in the ground is going to grow up thorns and thistles as a sign of judgment, as a sign of God's penalty for your evil. And I don't know if you remember in lesson 5, when Abraham was going to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and here is this innocent ram caught in a thorn bush, the symbol of man's judgment. See, all the way through, thorns in the Bible is a symbol of God's punishment on human beings. And isn't it interesting that these soldiers who knew nothing about the Bible, when they get a crown and they make it for Jesus, they make it out of the very thing that stands for the symbol of man's judgment, his penalty. And they stick it on Jesus. And you know what that meant? That meant that God, through these prophecies, was identifying Jesus as the payment for their evilness and their sin. That's what they're doing. And they don't even know it. That's the amazing thing. So many people had a part in this and they had no idea what was going on. So in their mocking of Jesus, they're actually doing something very symbolic here. So in verse 17, they put on this purple robe and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again, they struck him on the head with a staff. And they spit on him. This is the second time he's being hit, whipped, spit on. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. In other words, they're pretending to worship him. And then when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. Okay? Let's go down to verse 22. Now they're taking him out. They've whipped him. They've beat him. They've spit on him. When they put this crown of thorns on his head, I don't think they just kind of delicately put it up there. I think they jammed it onto his head, so they beat him. So he is suffering all kinds of pain at this point. He's lost blood from the whipping. He's in terrible physical condition. So in verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. This is the place where they executed people. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was like a painkiller, something like a strong aspirin, if I could put it into a modern kind of thing. When you have a headache or a strong pain, back hurts or something, you take some aspirin. It kind of is a painkiller. Well, that's what this was something like that. And so it says he did not take it, verse 24, and they crucified him. Now, when they crucified someone, what they would do is they would take this person and they would take these long metal spikes. They were, I don't know, maybe 9 inches long. And they would actually nail this person to a wooden cross. And so this would actually fulfill the 14th prophecy where his hands and his feet were pierced. This was in Mark chapter 15, verse 24. Mark 15, verse 24. This was a very painful way of being executed. They would actually drive these nails right through the wrist, which was considered part of the hands. And they would just put his hand down there and put this thing on there, and they would just nail him to this wooden cross. And they would put one in each wrist, and then they would cross the legs this way, and they had a really long one, and they would put it right through the bones in the ankle, right above the ankle. And it's very... I know, it's horrible sounding, and it was extremely painful. And then they would nail him to this cross, and they would raise this thing up, and he would hang there, suspended, only, as far as we can tell, by these metal stakes, fastening him or pinning him to this cross. And then the rest of verse 24, it says, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots. Or in other words, they gambled to see what each would get. And this actually fulfills prophecy number 15. His clothing was gambled for. They could have torn it apart, but they said, no, he was having one. He was basically wearing some sort of a cloth around his waist, and that was taken off. And they said, look, there's only one piece. Let's throw our cards in or cast lots here and see who can get it. And so even these soldiers who knew nothing about Jewish tradition, knew nothing about the Old Testament, they were actually part of fulfilling God's predictions about Jesus. So So prophecy number 14 and 15 were fulfilled in the same verse, Mark chapter 15, verse 24. Okay. Now then, let's keep reading. Verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and this was beginning at 9 o'clock in the morning. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And then in verse 27, here comes another prophecy. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Prophecy number 16 says he died with evil people. These were, as far as we can tell, habitual robbers, thieves. And so he died with evil people. Prophecy number 16, that's Mark chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. And then in verse 29, it says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" You get the tone of insult that they're saying here? This is exactly what the 17th prophecy was. They were insulting him, they were mocking him, making fun, bringing his words back, throwing his words at them. "Oh, you think you're going to do this? Well, let's see some action here. Come on, let's see you do something here." And that was fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32. So Jesus is hanging here on this cross now. And in verse 33, at the sixth hour, now he's been hanging there for 3 hours, and death by crucifixion could be a very long and a very painful process. It could take sometimes up to days for the person to finally die. But at the sixth hour, now this is at 12 noon, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So in other words, the whole area became dark between 12 o'clock noon at midday and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now here we get down to the most important thing, I think, that we've been looking for up until at this point. Why, stop and ask yourself this question, why did Jesus have to die? If you remember from weeks past, God says that people die because of what? Remember? Because of their evil, because of their sinfulness, however you want to call it, their disobedience, they're being different than God, not like God. God is perfect. He lives in a perfect place. And God says, if you want to be with me, if you want to have a relationship with me, if you want to go through life knowing me and living with me, you have to be like me because God is perfect. And you remember when the angels up in heaven decided to go with Lucifer, who became the evil person in the world? And God says, you will not stay in my home. I will not have it. And he throws them out. See, heaven is a perfect place. And if we ever want to see God after we die, we have to be like God, which is perfect. That was what the law showed us, that we can't be perfect. We can never be perfect by trying hard, being good, trying to do our very best. It's not ever going to be good enough. And so here we see that Jesus is the perfect human being. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. Never had an evil thought in his mind. And he said, look, I don't have to die. When Jesus came to earth, he could have lived forever because he never did anything wrong. But he says, I will die willingly. I will pay for the evil, the sins, the disobedience, however we want to call it. I will pay for that. I will die in someone's place. And he dies for the people who believe him, who trust him. who realize they can't please God on their own. So He pays for their sins. Anyone who will come to Him, He pays for their sins. See? He dies in our place. And that's why He says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at what He says. Now, He is God come down to earth, and He says He senses the idea of separation from God the Father. Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? And this is the cry of separation. This is predicted 1,000 years ago, the 18th prophecy. This is fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. See, even Jesus, God's Son, has sensed the idea that sinfulness separates and causes separation from God the Father. Even He Himself. See, He is dying as a sinful man. And since He has no sin of His own to pay for, He can pay for everyone's sin. He can pay for anybody's sin. He can pay for your sin. He can pay for my sin. And that's exactly what we see Him doing here. He has never been separated from God the Father, and now He says, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? We see Him actually bearing or carrying the sin of human beings who will trust Him. Okay? In verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. In verse 37. Now, Mark does not record what this loud cry was, but what we see in John's Gospel is that he said, it is finished. That was his cry, his last words from the cross. He's hanging there. He says, it is finished. Now, what do you suppose is finished? Do you think Jesus is finished? No. If you remember from last week, he said, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to pick it back up again. So certainly Jesus knew, even at his death, that he was not done. He was not finished. This is not the last we're going to see him, in other words. So something else was finished. It wasn't him. You know what was finished? Right. The payment for sin. The crushing of the source of evil. Destroying the power of his enemy. It was done. It is finished. See? And so with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And that means he died. Okay? So he died, paying for the sins of human beings, paying for the evil of mankind. Now let's go down to verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. Now this was the religious council, the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, which means he was a follower of Jesus, and probably a secret follower of Jesus. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He went boldly to Pilate, that's the Roman leader, and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was dead already because crucifixion took a long time, usually to kill somebody. Summoning the centurion, that was one of the soldiers, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This fulfills prophecy number 19. He was buried among the wealthy. Joseph was a wealthy man. He was a famous man, well-esteemed in the community, had a high profile. And so when he was buried in his tomb, he was buried among or in a place where wealthy people would be buried. So that fulfills prophecy number 19, Mark chapter 15, verses 43 through 47. All right, now we'll go to chapter 16. We haven't seen the end of Jesus yet. Watch this. In chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, now they had to bury him rather quickly. And what we're going to see here is that because of this holiday, they were not allowed to have dead people, visible or exposed, so they had to bring him down, bury him quickly, and that's what is happening in chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, the holiday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. They need to finish the burial procedure, in other words. So in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? This is a huge stone, and they roll it over to seal it. But when they looked up in verse 4, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Well, that's strange. That's not supposed to happen. Verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right, and they were alarmed. Does anybody know who this white, or this man dressed in the white robe was? Anybody? All right, it was an angel.